chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. And last week in our study, Jesus learned that Lazarus was dead. He was sick, and even though he was close enough to arrive quickly, he chose to stay where he was for several more days. And the thing is that Jesus had a plan. He had a plan. He had a reason for staying back. He knew that Lazarus was going to succumb to his sickness and die. We had in John chapter 4, when the guy, the official from Herod, came to Jesus and said, "Come and heal my son." And Jesus said, "You can go home. He's going to be okay." Jesus could have healed Lazarus from right there. His proximity to Lazarus was not the issue. He could have healed him from a distance. He'd done it before. But the plan was that Lazarus would succumb to his sickness and die. Jesus knew that by the death of Lazarus, that there would be a greater glory given to God, and as a result, more glory given to Jesus when Lazarus was raised from the dead. You see, you can't raise a man back to life unless he dies first. You can't raise a man back to life unless he dies first. The greater glory would not come by making a sick man well, but by making a dead man live. And we discussed how poignant it was that Jesus didn't ask permission of Lazarus to take his life. He didn't ask. "Hey, would you mind if I let you die?" "Well, kinda." He didn't ask permission. If Lazarus was so sick that he was going to die from his sickness, it probably wasn't a comfortable situation. It was sickness. Now, we don't know what it was. Malaria, cholera, COVID. You know, there were some common things back then that were not easy to go through. Could have been something in the head, something feverish, something in the gut. Whatever it was, I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. But it begs the question, would you suffer or endure hardship for Christ if you knew that the end result would bring him greater glory? Would you suffer hardship for Christ if you knew that in the end it would bring him greater glory? Now, for some of us, the answer is no. I wouldn't do it. I can't do it. But the truth is, whatever we willingly and patiently and lovingly endure for Christ will bring him glory. Anything you go through, anything that you struggle with, when you endure it patiently, lovingly, willingly for Christ, it will always bring him glory. Well, then Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "All right, it's time to go to Bethany." And they're like, "Hey, look, man, the last time you tried to go down into Judea, they're trying to kill you there. They keep trying to stone you. They tried to stone you like twice in a couple days." But he exhorts them of the importance of walking in accordance with the light of the world, and that by doing so that we will not stumble. He says, in essence, we've got one life. We've got one life. If that means walking toward death and danger, then as long as you're following God's path, you won't stumble. You've got one life. We've got one life. He says, live it right. If that means death and danger, look, Jesus, they're trying to kill you down there. Not my problem. It's not my problem. If death and danger await, then death and danger await. And he says, and that's okay. But when you walk in his light, you won't stumble. But when you walk according to your own ways, he says it's like walking in darkness, and you will stumble. Because your way, you know, Jesus basically says, it's my way or the highway, and the highway is full of potholes, right? It's his way. It's the narrow way. We do it our way. Whenever we do it our way, we stumble. We fall. We mess it up. And I say we because when I just do it my own way, I find myself stumbling. So he tells them, Lazarus is dead. Look, he's dead. We got to go. I got to go down to see where Lazarus is. And Thomas, in a place of great faith, a place of great courage, the guy that we love to say, oh, he's the doubting Thomas. I tell you, he's not the doubting Thomas. He's honest Thomas. And he says, hey, guys, you know what? Jesus is right. If he's gonna go face danger, let's go die with him. Let's die with him. Let's just do it. But dying with Christ is not so much about dying with Christ as it is about living for Christ. It's not about the dying, it's about the living. It's about the mindset of, are you completely sold out for Christ? If it means danger, if it means hardship, are you like, no, forget that at all costs? Or will I live fully for Christ? It's about being fully sold out to Jesus and about trusting him no matter what. So there they go. They're on their way down toward Bethany. And we talked about Bethany. It's just a couple miles away from Jerusalem. It's to the south and the east of Jerusalem, right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So this, if you're looking at a map, if you're looking down at a map at the city of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is over here, and you can walk to Bethany in about half an hour or so, half an hour, 45 minutes, up and over the hillside. It was back then, it was a tiny little town. It's a tiny little town today. There's just like a little, just a few streets that comprise the area. Well, here we are, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days. What's the big deal? Why 4 days? Jewish tradition, and also the Talmud is a group of a collection of writings, of Jewish writings, that they would kind of follow, they would follow after and adhere to. It held that the body was not fully dead, only mostly dead, right? Oh, look who loves everything. The body was only mostly dead until 4 days. As of the fourth day, they believed that the spirit hovered around the body and then it would see, oh, I guess I am dead, and then it would depart. That was literally the mindset, right? What we also know is there is a, unless it's really, really hot and adverse situations, it takes a few days before the body begins to corrode. It begins to fall into corruption. So the fourth day was the day that you were like, yeah, it's getting kind of stinky now. It's no longer viable. But there would be hope to be held out that, oh, well, maybe he would raise. And there's been some weird scenarios. There's been some weird stories about guys literally sitting up in the morgue like, oh, I'm back. You know, it's within a couple days. But 4 days, the idea here is he's dead. He's not just mostly dead. He is dead. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. All these people coming to Mary and Martha's house implies that there is maybe some kind of prominence in the family. Why so many people? They were either extremely well-loved and well-known just for being phenomenal people, or there was probably some measure of prominence in their family that caused so many people to come. Now, Mary and Martha, they come, they're there at the village now of Mary and Martha, where Mary and Martha live. This is the story that we're probably more familiar with. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. This is where we know Mary and Martha. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and she said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me out." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." That's the story that we're familiar with. And usually we walk away from this story with, "Oh, poor type A Martha. Jesus, tell my sister what to do. She's not listening to me. I'm trying to get everything fixed here. She's the boss. She's the bossy boss. Oh, there goes Martha again." That's the story that we're used to. And then sweet little Mary certainly knew better. She was sitting at Jesus' feet. "You shouldn't be like Martha. You should be like Mary. Don't be a busy Martha." That's what we usually hear. That's the story that we walk away with. And yes, how many times do we have guests or do we have a party and we get so consumed with all of the specifics of the preparations that we forget to enjoy the guests, right? There is a time to focus, like we try to do this at church. We try to keep it simple. Why make it so burdensome with so much setup that we don't even get to enjoy, like, being around each other and spending time, right? We don't want to do so much that it becomes a distraction from just being able to be with each other. Interestingly, this story doesn't tell us what happened next. He said, "Martha, Mary's chosen the best thing, so I'm not going to tell her to get up." End of story. What did Martha do you suppose? We don't get told. Does she just stay type A Martha? Is she really just type A Martha? Bossy boss? She's just never really going to change. Don't be a Martha. Well, that depends on what Martha chose to do at that point. Maybe Martha just said, "Oh, Jesus," and she just kept doing, "Can't teach a prophet anything, son of God, whatever," you know, and she just kept cooking. Maybe that's how it was. Or maybe she thought, "You know what, Jesus, you're right," and she sat down next to her sister. We don't know which the answer was. What happened next? I'm going to suggest to you, however, that Martha was extremely teachable. I'm going to suggest that Martha was extremely teachable, that she received her rebuke from Jesus, and that she sat down. I suggest to you, in fact, that Martha was quite the student. Back to our text, verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, so Jesus is on his way with his disciples. They're just outside the village. And when I say just outside the village, I'm talking about like downtown La Mesa, right? Like just a few streets over here. And here we are, you know, standing this far away. So Jesus is kind of hanging out in the parking lot, and there's the other streets. And so Martha finds out he's there. She comes out to see him. It says, Martha heard that he was coming. She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. This time, Martha goes to Jesus. Remember, Martha was the one who was busy, 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 and Mary said, no, I'm going to sit down at his feet. But this time, with what's happening with Lazarus, Martha goes directly to Jesus. And regarding Mary, check this out. In the Greek, the phrasing is, Mary, however, at the house, sat herself down. Mary, however, at the house, sat herself down. Hey, Jesus is here. Martha said, I'm going to go see Jesus. Mary, however, simply stayed at the house and sat herself down, is the literal translation. Martha goes to Jesus. Mary is very busy mourning her brother. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. Now, this is not type A Martha. Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. This is not type A Martha. That's not what's being said here. The tone of what's being presented here is simply a statement of pure faith. Lord, I know that if you were here, that he wouldn't have died. I know. But, I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. It's a tough ask. He'll do it if you ask. You have to consider that. Imagine you're sick. Imagine you have, you need spinal surgery. You've been in an accident and you need spinal surgery. And your best friend in all of the world is the greatest spinal surgeon in the world. But he's on vacation in Tahiti. And you've really only got a day or so to get this right, or else there's going to be permanent damage. And so you send word to your friend, I need you. I'm about to suffer permanent damage. And he says, yep, sipping Mai Tais. I'll be there in a couple days. And then the permanent damage sets in. You'd be hurt. You would be frustrated. You could have done something. Lord, I know you could have done something. But I also know, Martha says, but I know you still can. I know you can. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. Right? This is a big ask because Lazarus is like super dead. But I'm still asking. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He'll rise again. And this is where we'll see just how much Martha has been sitting at the feet of Jesus. Pay attention. He says, Martha, your brother, he will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's not arguing with him. She's not fighting with him. She is owning it. We've seen no direct teaching about the resurrection in the Gospels up to this point. And nothing about the last day. Yes, there's some things in the Old Testament that talk about a final day of judgment. Those things are there, but we don't see any direct teaching from Jesus about this like hardcore last day resurrection of the dead thing happening. So where is Martha getting this from? She has obviously been sitting at the feet of Jesus, who has been teaching her and discipling her. And probably with Mary and Lazarus as well. Martha has been learning this from Jesus. And not only has she been learning it, she owns it. I know, Lord. Lord, you can save my brother. He will rise again. I know he will rise again. I know. In fact, it's probably why Martha was as composed as she was. Because she had hope. She knew that she knew her brother would rise again. And she acknowledges that. I know he will rise again. Martha is sad for her brother. Jesus, she believes, at this point, is consoling her with the knowledge and, more importantly, that hope that Lazarus will rise again. She believes it and she accepts it. Martha's world has taken a flip. Lazarus is dead. Dead, dead. And he was probably the breadwinner of the family. He was probably their support. If Martha and Mary were not married, then he was the one who would be there to support them. It was his job to support his sisters. So with Lazarus dead, they were in a bad place. But she stands before Jesus confident in hope and trust in what she sees as more than just consolation from the Lord. She sees it as fact. Your brother will rise again. And if he stayed dead, it would be enough for her. She's acknowledged that with the Lord. I understand. Yes, Lord, I understand. He will rise again. And she's good with that. I do know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Oh, Martha, he won't just rise again in the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He will rise again in the resurrection, but I am that. I am the life. The resurrection will happen then, but it happens now. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You've been raised with Christ. With his resurrection came your resurrection. When you believe in him, it's like this retroactive thing. How does it work? I don't know. But it does. And if you believe in him, and if you are a Christian, then you have been resurrected. Your body will be resurrected, but you are resurrected. You are resurrected, spiritually resurrected. I am the resurrection. I'm the life, and the word for life is Zoe. It's eternal life. And if you believe in me, you will live even if you die. How's that? If you believe in me, you will live even if you die. And if you live, and there it is, as it was with Thomas, it's not about dying, it's about living. And if you live by believing in me, you will never die, Martha. If you live your life by believing in me, you'll never die. And that's a crazy thing that we think of. But, well, of course I'm going to die. What if I die? What if you die? I know that this series might sound, this section of the scripture we've been going through the last couple of weeks might sound a little bit morbid, right? God, Brett's all about death. Death and suffering. Bela Lugosi coming at you, right? I mean, you know, we're going to get a mummy later on too, right? So, I mean, it's like, what's the deal with death? Because it doesn't matter. Because it's about life. But I might die. And what happens after you die? Life. Death is a moment. It's life. Eternal life, if you believe. Do you believe? Do you really believe? Becomes the question. In fact, Martha, do you believe this? He says. Do you believe this? Now I'm going to take a pause here. Because this is the question of all the questions. This is the question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Many of you will sit there and say, and you're saying to yourself right now, yes, I believe it. I believe it. I own it. I live it. And good. And I don't challenge that for a second. But some of you may be sitting in your seat thinking, do I believe it? Do I really believe it? I mean, do I really believe it to the point of owning it? Do I believe that if I say, yes, I believe, that I will have eternal life? That I'll never die? That even if my physical body dies, I will continue to live in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of God the Father? And if you've never said yes to that specifically, if you've never acknowledged it publicly, I can't think of a more perfect time to do it than right now. In fact, let's just make it easy for anyone saying it for the first time. Do you believe that? If you believe it, raise your hand. If you genuinely believe it, raise your hand. It's so important to live it, to say, I do believe, I have hope and expectation, confidence in my eternal life. It's what allows Martha to approach Jesus the way that she is, because she knows. She doesn't just know, she knows that she knows. Martha replies, as I hope you did, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. You think Martha's been sitting at Jesus' feet? After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place that Martha had met him. And when the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary uses the exact same words. She uses the exact same words as her sister Martha. Identical. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But she's saying this in a very, very different frame of mind. It says that she fell at his feet. Literally, she prostrated herself in front of him. That means she came to Jesus, where Martha said, Lord, I do believe that if you'd have been here, my brother would have lived. But even now, I know that you can do something. And she has that conversation. Mary comes to him and she literally falls down onto her face, arms out. She's weeping. Bitterly shedding tears. She's sobbing in her grief. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and he was troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Now, this is one of those sections of scripture that as a pastor, I have to take a pause and I have to examine myself. I have to stop for a moment. Often we ask the question, what would Jesus do? But very often, when we're asking that question, what we're really saying is, what would I do if I were Jesus? What would I do if I was in that situation? And that's the question we must never ask. What would I do? Because the answer is, you're not Jesus. You're not him. What matters is what he does. It's a very dangerous place to put our thoughts and feelings over and on top of what Jesus says and does. Because when we do that, when we take my thoughts and feelings and I lay it on top of what Jesus is doing, what happens is I change the interpretation of the text. I now make the text mean what I want it to mean. We become like those the Jews who wanted to make Jesus king after he fed the 5,000. They said, we want to make him king. You don't make Jesus king. He is king. He already was king, but he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. So they desired to make him into a Rome-stopping, food-giving, body-healing, wisdom-revealing personage that they would have to that they could have provide for them everything that they ever wanted. We're going to make you, Jesus, into the kind of Jesus that we want you to be. And then as a result, they completely missed out on a genuine Savior, or as Martha put it, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That's what happens when we say, what would I do if I were Jesus? And then we put our heart into what happens. That's what happens when people do that. That's how we've been viewing Christianity all over the United States right now. Because people are claiming things in the name of Christianity that have nothing to do with Christ or love or grace. It just fits what they want. Becomes their own interpretation. And it gets ugly. So when I see Jesus' reaction here, I find that I really understand his reaction. But because I find myself understanding his reaction, I want to make sure that I'm not imposing my own personal feelings on Jesus. But here's what we see. Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Is he feeling compassion? Is he feeling sadness? Is he having a shared mourning for Lazarus? Not quite. He's deeply moved. The base word in the Greek, which is emabrimaomai, there's a word for you. It comes from a root word that is a description of the snorting of horses. That's the root word, what it means. Emabrimaomai. It means to be very angry and indignant. Jesus is upset. When he sees Mary falling at his feet, weeping, falling apart, and the people there weeping, he's angry. And then he's troubled, terasso in the Greek. He's affected with great pain or sorrow. Why? Seeing her weeping, her falling down and sobbing, and the same display from all these other people, is it the mourning of a loved one? Certainly not. We can all understand the sorrow that comes from knowing someone that we love and that they'll now be missing from our lives. We understand that. I'm going to miss you. I am at a loss for myself because you're gone. That's one thing. But this is something else. The weeping, the moaning, the sobbing is a lack of hope. It is a complete lack of hope. The very hope that Martha had just expressed to him. Yes, Jesus, I know he will be raised at the last day. Is completely absent here. While Martha took her lessons to heart, Mary is now uncontrollably lost in her hopelessness, as though Lazarus is fully lost, not just right now, but forevermore. And he sees that they all have no hope, no confidence in salvation, no sight of an eternal future. But isn't this just the way that they did this back then? I mean, they would actually hire mourners to cry and wail for them. Maybe. Maybe. But it's distressing to see people who have absolutely no hope. And that feeling extends to who's teaching these people? Who's influencing these people? What's being taught? What's the culture pushing on them? How far has sin truly shaken them? Are they so completely afraid of death? Is there no trust in God? And then the ravages of just sin itself being in the world, it becomes frustrating. It's angering. It's troubling. I've been to funerals where there is hope. I've even seen some joy at funerals. And no, I don't mean ding dong, the witch is dead, right? I mean, like, I've seen joy, excitement. He's gone home. You ever hear people say that? Oh, he's gone home to be with the Lord. Yes. I'll miss him. I'll miss her. But they've gone home to be with the Lord. I'm good with that. That's a good thing. There is joy, celebration. Please, when I go, celebrate. I mean, for the right reason, please. But celebrate. Because I'm where I want to be. Truly. I've also been at funerals where there's no hope. There's wailing, there's sobbing, there's clutching, there's prostrating. Maybe it was cultural. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was cultural, but maybe it shouldn't be. To have no hope. So it's important for me when I look at this to not try to impose my own feelings, because to be honest with you, I feel like I get it. I feel like I understand where Jesus is coming from, because when I go to a funeral where I see no hope, especially a Christian funeral, and I see people throwing themselves onto the ground wailing, I start feeling like, don't you have any hope? The text tells us that because of the weeping, the expression being tendered by his dear friend Mary and all the others present, that Jesus is really upset. How upset? Jesus wept. Have you ever been so angry? Have you ever been so frustrated by the misunderstanding of people around you, so in dismay at the lack of faith or the failure of others to understand what God is teaching and doing, that it just makes you cry? It's a righteous anger. It's a righteous frustration that people who you love are just completely missing the point. You want them to live by believing, as Jesus said, to truly experience life, but then they're not. And for their sake, you just want more. Personally, I fully understand. I have wept, genuinely wept. Jesus wept. The word for wept is to shed silent tears. He's watching the hopelessness. He's angry. He's indignant. He's troubled. He knows he's about to do something. He's become emotional. And the Jews said, "Oh, see how he loved him. He must have really loved Lazarus." Some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" He hears that. And once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Oh, my friends, own that statement. Own that statement. Whatever you're enduring, whatever comes your way, however dire or hard things seem, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Whatever you go through, whatever you endure, when you do it for Him and for His sake, trusting Him, believing in Him, you will see the glory of God because He will be glorified through you. I guarantee it. It is fact. It is truth. You will see His glory. Now or later, you will see it. And I think at this moment, Jesus said this to her, and Martha went, "Oh, I'm with you. Boys, move the stone." So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I'm saying this for the benefit of everyone else around me, that they may believe that you sent me. Lord, thank you for hearing me. Thank you for listening." Of course, you and I, we know that you always hear me, but I want them to know that you always hear me. And how are they going to know that I know that you always hear me? Because something's about to happen. And it will be irrefutable. Jesus has done so much, so many miracles, so much teaching, so much ministering. He told his disciples that the purpose of this whole event was that God would have the glory and that Jesus would be glorified because he brought glory to God in the first place. He told them that it was good that all of this happened because if there was any remaining doubt, they would most assuredly believe now. Jesus is showing that he not only is heard by the Father, that not only can he make bread and fish multiply, that not only can he make the lame walk and the blind to see, that not only can he rebuke and turn away the Pharisees, that not only can he shut down the waves and the wind, not only can he cast out demons and devils, not only can he walk across water, but he has the power and the authority over the grave. He has authority over death itself. If you're without hope, if you are one who feels that I just don't know, I just can't believe, take note. If you live in fear of death, pay attention. No one stays in the grip of death when I speak the word, Jesus says. I have the authority to draw you back. Death has no hold and no claim on you because I say so, Jesus says. And when I die and descend into the grave, I will beat down death and I will demand the keys to Hades and then step on through. Not to be planted again, not like a seed that's been put into the ground and then plucked back out only to be planted again later. Jesus was like a seed planted that sprouted into something different. He was resurrected. He became something eternal. When he died and was raised again, he was something other than what he once was. The firstborn of all creation, which is what the Bible tells us and calls him, which means what? There's more to follow. He invites us to follow along and to have that at our resurrection, our physical resurrection. Something new, not back from the grave, but from beyond the grave. Jesus, fully man, fully God, forever eternal, beckoning for you to join him. You never need to fear death again. Because frontward, going through it, following Jesus, or backward, like Lazarus, brought back to life, or resurrecting into eternal life. If you believe in me, he says, you have all the cause for hope. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. Live, truly live by believing in me and you will never die. Do you believe? Hope is yours. You never have to fear death again. When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Oh, for those 2 or 3 seconds to look at the faces of everyone in the crowd. What? It's like that moment in the courtroom when they're like, hey, we've got the star witness. They're actually still alive. And everyone turns and looks. You could have heard a pin drop, but for the echo of Jesus' voice on the mountainsides. Lazarus, come forth! And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Literally, let him go wherever he wants to, with freedom. And fulfilling his purpose for those without hope, we see verse 45, and then, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. The Jews who had come to visit Mary, not Martha. Martha was good. She was prepared. She had hope. She believed you were the Messiah, the Son of God. Martha was missing it. Mary was missing it. And to just throw a little bit of a wrench into that old story of Luke chapter 10 about Mary and Martha, I do truly believe Martha sat at the feet of Jesus and absorbed all that he had. And I think Mary still had some learning to do. I think come next week, Lord willing, we'll find that Mary has then truly come to believe all that Jesus is and taken it to heart. Mission accomplished. Believe in him. Whatever you do, trust him, follow him, live in his light. Die with him in Jesus' name. Live with him. Your hope is in Christ. The question is, do you believe? Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, I believe. I believe. And Lord, I want everyone to believe. I want everyone to trust in you and have hope. And it's hard being the one to sit there and talk about pain and persecution and struggle and strife and death and all the things. And yet, Lord, it's the direction that you've taken us to just trust you through it. And then you will be all the more glorified. Father, we ask that whatever you do in our lives, that you may be glorified by the blessings you give us, by the difficulties you present to us. We pray that you may be glorified. We pray, Lord, that we might have the strength to walk according to your will, to obey your word, and to honor you in all things, to walk according to the light of the world, who is you, that we would not stumble, that we would die with you because we live with you. Father, we honor you and we praise you and we thank you for providing the hope that we need and have and own in eternal life. You have the power and the authority and the strength to defeat death. You own our lives. Father, thank you. We praise you in Jesus' holy, precious, wonderful name. We pray.